Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Now, normally we're going through the Gospel of Matthew in the evenings, but because it's the resurrection and in the mornings we're normally going through Exodus, here we have a Matthew reading about the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 28, and we're reading verses 1 through to 10. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 835. Matthew 28 and verses 1 through to 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as wool, white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Fancy having an angel say that to you. "See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." By the way, you learn by who went to Galilee that by the brothers there he meant not his physical brothers, but his disciples. What an amazing passage this is. And it is the one that we're looking at here this morning that tells us the information about that part of Easter, which often is overlooked. I better make very clear, following that comment in the communion service, I'm not saying that it's wrong of those of our number who've gone off camping or are doing something else over Easter. I'm only saying that if you think that Easter is just the Good Friday, you've only got half the story. And here we have very much the evidence of the scriptures of how there's an awful lot more that these women were to discover. As they came to the tomb, what they thought that weekend was about was a tragedy. The spices they brought and the ready to embalm, the sorrow that was theirs, was all because how they looked at Easter was just about Jesus' crucifixion. And we're now here learning that they only had half the story. It says after the Sabbath. You realize, of course, that in the Jewish calendar of things, that the Sabbath is a thing that goes from 6 p.m. Friday, I hope I'm getting this right, through to Saturday, 6 p.m. It's interesting, in Israel, I'm told, that there's a great jubilation the moment 6 p.m. comes and everybody's out on the streets and they're having a joyful time because it's no longer the Sabbath. They change at 6 p.m. We change, of course, 6 hours later at midnight, and it's 12:00, or you might say zero and no minutes, whichever way you look at it. 12 midnight is when the new day begins. And so our Sunday began actually midnight last night, in terms of we have to draw a line somewhere as to when the new day begins. And so in the description, the Bible, wanting to tell us exactly the moment of what's happening here, says after the Sabbath, several hours after, 6 hours in fact after the Sabbath, toward the dawn, the first day of the week. The first day of the week had begun at 6 p.m. the previous night, but this is toward the dawn of that first day of the week. It's interesting, one of the other Gospels comments that it was not yet fully light. So it's that period of time when the sun's rays would have been reflected over the horizon and causing some light, but direct rays of the sun had not yet come. So this was an occasion where the morning of the Sunday was about to happen. In fact, we have a saying that it is the crack of dawn. And that word crack of dawn made me think about something that we often miss, that there's something very surprising when the dawn comes, that was going to be doubly surprising this day, because on this occasion it was going to have a marvelous event of Jesus' resurrection. But the women didn't know that. They went there in sorrow, because all they knew about Easter was that Jesus had died. And this morning, the good news that's coming to us from the scriptures, that's only half the story. And indeed, the second half of the story is even more dramatic. Well, it goes on to say, "And behold." And the reason why these two words are here in the scriptures is because you need to take a second look. It is because Easter's not just about the fact that Jesus died for you, but Easter is about something that follows on from that, that is of a mighty explosive effect. And behold, not that the actual death of Jesus was without its miracle, because there was the moment as he cried, "It is finished," that curtain, as I keep repeating, that curtain in the temple that kept people out from the Holy of Holies was torn, that thick curtain that would be very hard to tear from top to bottom, as God himself tore the temple open and made the Holy of Holies accessible to anybody who'd come. And that picture of that torn veil was a dramatic supernatural happening by God to show that the effect of Jesus' death is that the opening is now here for you to come and know peace with God and forgiveness of sins. Not only was there the tearing of the veil, but there was the cracking open of the rocks at the tombs. I'm not sure physically, geographically, exactly where with respect to the city this was. Somewhere outside the gate, I'm proposing that they don't take valuable land inside the walls of the city, but somewhere where all the old saints, that is the old heroes of the Old Testament era, were buried, their tombs came open. Interestingly, not here in this passage, but in another passage it tells us, though the tombs sprung open when Jesus cried the mighty cry, yet they stayed in the tombs, did those old saints dead, until after his resurrection, and then they came to life and some of them went into the city. That's not just a little happening, but that miracle which was associated with the resurrection of Jesus, of these saints coming alive, was actually begun by their tombs cracking open when Jesus died on the cross. There are other aspects of the darkness and the things that happened, and somehow the supernatural had entered into the scene at Jesus' death, so that strong people grew afraid and they went back into the city, went back to their homes, wherever they be, beating their breasts, running away from a scene that they could not understand. Yes, there was the supernatural element in Jesus' death, but now at his resurrection, what has been just a little bit of the supernatural comparatively is added to by the mighty crack of dawn. It couldn't help but reminding me of the book I've been telling you in my leisure time reading, Krakatoa. And one of the features of the narrative about the explosion in 1883 of this volcano that was a part of a little island in the straits, the strait just in between Sumatra and Java, this island that was about 10 kilometres long and 5 kilometres wide, this island that had a mountain of a volcano on it that was 1,200 odd feet high, this mountain that had billions of tons of rock in it and the whole island, it was going to go under explosive power. And the first part happened in the May of 1883, and when it began to erupt. And there was eventually a telegram that was sent in the underground telegraphic system across to London and eventually reported in the newspapers there. I think about May 24th, this newspaper report came that Krakatoa had exploded and was in eruption, and all the people took that as events. And across something like 100 days, it was smoking and belching and rumbling, and people got used to it. They said, well, Krakatoa has erupted. And people began to catch little boats to go down to visit this island, and they would go in their scores on boats, and they get off, some of the more braver ones, and walk around an island that was still smoking. And they did all this across a number of days, right through to the August. But nobody knew that the event of Krakatoa didn't just have a beginning, it had a mighty explosion at the end. In fact, there were four enormous explosions that happened in August. And these explosions produced such enormous tidal waves over 10 stories high that absolutely decimated all the villages nearby, and the waves raced to overseas places, and something like 36,000 people were killed by the waves alone, let alone all those that got scorched by what came down. And the ashes went up into the upper areas of the atmosphere and spread right around the globe. The air wave that came in that final explosion of Krakatoa went around the whole world. The impression of the air wave, the explosion, in fact, 7 times it circled the world. And the people who thought that it was just the event that began in May didn't know that there was something coming at the crack of Krakatoa. And I couldn't help thinking to myself that the people who only think Easter is about Jesus died for our sins, they're unaware of how the angel says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow." No wonder, for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fell to the ground, unconscious with fear. For the end of the Easter weekend is by far more dramatic, more miraculous, and more powerful. When we celebrate Easter, it isn't only that Jesus died for us, but it is that he rose for us. And in his resurrection for us, there's an awful lot for us to take into consideration. Now it's interesting. The angel has appeared like so. The guards have fallen to the ground in fear, unconscious, unable to take what they have seen. The angel actually rolled that great stone away. Oh, what a scene. But as you read it here, you see that there's a bifurcation, that's a dividing into two, of the effect of what's happening here, the resurrection moments. What's happening here, first of all, is so fearful to the people who are offside from Judaism, those Roman soldiers, offside from God, not at peace with God. But for those whom God knows as his own, the same event of the angel coming and being there and speaking is a comfort to them. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, and he is not here, for he is risen." This is moving stuff. This is worth someone writing a book about it. This is worth us taking note on our Easter weekend that the event is not just the Friday of the death of Jesus and all the things for which we're sad and how they mistreated him and the crime of what it was that they put the only true sinless man that's ever walked ever since Adam fell. They put him on a cross. They killed him. The crime of that weekend cannot be understood. There's never been a worse crime in all of history when we took God's own very Son that he'd given to bring us back to him, to be the bridge between us and him, to be the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and God's eternal Son took on humanity that he might flesh out himself, indivisibility for us, that we might see him and be drawn to him. This beautiful person that all the crowds admired and listened to his teaching. No man speaks like this man. But they crucified him. And in that action, we are indicted. In that action, we have solidarity with the evil of the human heart, which would reject its creator. He came to his own, but his own received him not. We're indicted in the rejection of Friday. But we could be blessed by the news of Sunday. But there are some people for whom God stepping in becomes, as it were, a thing of which to be afraid. It's always been that way in the Old Testament, when the book of Exodus, Genesis and Exodus, as we had been going through it, we saw that God provided between the Egyptians chasing and the Israelites a cloud that for the daytime, and the darker side the Egyptians had, but the light side God's people had. And that same phenomenon kept the Egyptians off and encouraged the Israelites later on when all of those Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea. Then that cloud becomes in the daytime that which by which they're led, and in the nighttime it was of light and fire by which they were made comfortable. And God's revelation is like that for those who are outside of his grace. It's a fearful thing. Do you know it's like that when you preach the gospel, when you have a message and tell people this wonderful good news, that there are some people who will go away and say, "Oh, that's hellfire preaching." As a matter of fact, I got a letter from someone once about this church, and it described how bad was that preaching, Hellfire tip preaching. I won't tell you who wrote it. I will tell you that the man who was the pastor then, because it's, you know, 20, 30 years ago, was, in my opinion, a very, very good pastor, and he was very gentle with everybody. And yet for someone who was outside of Christ, someone who was hearing it through the lens of their guilt, he was a hellfire preacher, just as well they don't come now. I think I'm 10 times more a hellfire preacher than that fellow pastor I know. But it's because it's where you sit, how you hear. It's because when you're offside from God, it seems as though everything about him is something to run away from. That's why many people don't want to come to church at Easter. Some people have a conscience that they ought to be here, but they're not here because somehow or other it's more peaceful just to be away where the sea is nice and where it's easy to have happy times. But when you know the Saviour, when you've come to have peace with God because that mighty transaction of your realizing that Jesus died in your place, and you come and say, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, I couldn't have done it, but I need you. I need your forgiveness. And in that moment, as you come to Christ, something happens and everything's reversed. And every time now you hear the gospel preached, your eyes, I don't know about you, but my eyes weep. It happened. It started when I was a kid and came to Christ. And thereafter, if ever there was announced an evangelistic meeting somewhere in the town, I'd want to go and sit and listen. And they could preach in the second coming and they could preach in the judgment and I'd be lapping it up. I'd be wanting to sing that old hymn. Some of you know it. Tell me the old, old story. It's a story you love to hear. And one of the features of people who've come to know Christ is that they've moved across from being ones who react against the message to ones who love the message, and you can't get enough of it. And if you could have the church preach the gospel every week, you'd come with great smiles because you love the old, old story. And when we come to Easter time, this message of the second coming, this message of the resurrection is one which is filled with beauty and wonder, and how your heart is so glad to hear. You know, one of the most powerful sermons in the book of Acts recorded about Paul's preaching was in the city of Athens in chapter 17. You can look it up when you get home. But Paul preaches to them, these are not Jewish people, and he preaches to them about the wrongness of all the idol worship they're getting on. And he goes through and says, he's not far from you. He's not talking to them as people that are irreligious, but he's talking to them, to the people who need to be informed that God is not like the idols they've got. And eventually he moves through and talks about the fact that they need to repent of that false worship. It's not a soft message. And he ends up saying at the conclusion of it, you read it in Acts chapter 17, he says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed the day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness and shown the one who it's to be through. I'm summarizing, to show Jesus to be the man by raising him from the dead. There is encapsulated in that warning that he gave to the heathen idol worshippers the fact that God has sent his Son into the world, the incarnation about Jesus taking on humanity. He became the God-man. The God did that in order that he might have for himself a representative of the human race who would be sinless, but who'd also be God, who'd have the prerogatives of God in terms of forgiveness possible to give, but also the prerogative of God in terms of being the judge. But he's a human judge. God has shown this man to be the one by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus by God the Holy Father, who lifting him out of the grave, was to show the one that he was appointing to be the future judge. What a message, and fearful message that is. And always where God steps in great revelation like this, the guards fall to the ground dead with fear, as it were, unconscious with fear. But when you come to Jesus, the very same message is the message you love to hear. Tell me about you. Do you love the old, old story of Jesus and his love? Do you understand that when he comes as judge, he's going to come for your vindication? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their vindication is from me, says Isaiah the prophet. And when Jesus calls everybody to judgment, you'll be standing there. You won't be able to wear your nursing clothes, have some rationale for your life's existence by what you wear. You won't be able to be a doctor with a stethoscope around your neck. You won't be a policeman in uniform, or you won't be a teacher with a stern look. I don't know what else the teachers wear, but you won't. Oh, it's a nice smile, like Michelle. And but on that occasion, you'll be just you. And the only thing that shall be your recommendation otherwise is all your works. Your works shall display either that you're rightfully judged and cast into hell, or your works shall display that you've been a person who's come to faith in Christ, and there have been God's works that have come out of you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, not by works are we saved, but by his grace. He goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And when someone comes to Christ in that great transaction whereby you stop being someone who's outside of Christ and you get forgiven once for all, you get to be born again, you get to be a part of the family of God, spiritually speaking, at that very moment when that happens to you, let me tell you, at that moment, somehow or other, God's purposes for you, that he's known about you're going to come, and he's got some good works. And while you walk with him, it's a bit of an up and down thing at first as you learn how to walk with him. But as you walk with him, then his works come out of you. And when you get to that judgment day, as you're there before the Savior, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of all the earth, he, this one who's been raised to be demonstrated as such, as the Judge of all the earth, when you get before him, then all those works that he had prepared before the foundation of the world, your good works, they're really your God works. It's not just helping old ladies across the street or doing nice things and being a smiley person in the shopping centre. I'm not just talking about personality, surfacey things. I'm talking about whether the works of God have come from you. And if there are no works from God, but you've just been full of what you do, full of your plans, and that's all you have to be demonstrated by at the judgment that Jesus shall conclude, I never knew you. Now this, as I speak of it today, is indeed a fearful thing, and you'd be rightfully correct to go away from here and says, we heard a hellfire sermon from Jim. But I'm only telling you the truth, and I'm telling you that which is a part of the Easter weekend, because not only was there Jesus dying for the sin of the world, but there was this moment on the Easter Sunday morning at the crack of dawn when the angel came and he says, behold, look and see, he says, he's risen. And the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus is because it is the mightier part of the Easter happening as we see it there. Now, it's interesting in the case of the women, it was a comfort to them, as I was saying, but to the men, they were still lying unconscious on the ground they came to later, of course. But it was a terrible thing for them. Now, when the Lord spoke to them, he ends up saying, and look down in verse 5 and verses 5 down to verse 7 are verses of the words of the angel. But the angel said to the women, he said, do not fear, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. You know, in all of the history of the world, humanity can be traced, can be read about, to be searching, to be seeking, from the olden philosophers, Socrates and the ones with whom he discussed, Plato, Aristotle, those people. Right through to the present age, the human heart is always searching, seeking, thrusting, looking. Looking for something, and one of the things they look for is some way in which somehow to get past the great problem of death. Have you seen what some rich people do to somehow make their money and make their heritage last a little longer than their death? There was that bloke over in England who bequeathed to one of the big universities that they could have all his fortune, provided that they took his very corpse and made it into something that would be present in all of the board meetings. I forgot the details of the story, but behind a glass enclosure, they had prettied up a lot, this what amounted to the remains of this person, so he could think of himself as going on being influential in the boardroom. Hopefully they had air conditioning to make his influence as small as possible. But that's what people do. You'd be amazed at how people find it so important in all cultures of the world about having some heritage and children to carry on the name or the business to be continued. Because we all share the same monster that we face. It is the monster of death. It is appointed unto man once to die, says the scriptures, and after that the judgment. We all proceed irrevocably towards that moment. You never get any younger. You're always closer than you were last week to the moment of your demise, the moment of your departure, the moment of your accountability before God. And so we have this thing in how to explain the meaning of life, especially given you could do all the learning. Come and read some of my books if you like, but when I die, who's going to read them? Come and be involved in all the learnings of science and become someone who's done experiments that great things have been discovered. But what happens? They're all parted, departed. Every generation goes down into the grave. If I keep on talking, you'll say it's a dismal morning. I don't want that effect on Easter Sunday morning, but I want to tell you that these women were coming to the tomb of Jesus, carrying the spices to anoint his body. A sorrow for someone who has now departed, who has now died. You know, that's the human predicament. Like the ABC program that was talking about hospices, and there was this woman, this Catholic sister, I think she was, who gave her life to work for people in hospices. The hospice, by the way, young people, I didn't know this myself for a long time, but it's a hospital you never come out of. It's one where you go to die. And they try and make you as comfortable as possible. And she had volunteered to work in the hospice. Someone asked her why she did it. She said, I came across an old lady in the tomb, amongst the tombs in the graveyard. And she brought a stool. She brought a bottle of drink. And she was there at the tomb of her husband who died decades previously, and she was sorrowing over the one that had departed. The Bible tells us that we as Christians do not need to sorrow as those who have no hope. But humanity is always trying to seek somehow to address this problem. And as these women came, they had a problem, a little one, well, not a little one, a 2-ton weight, big rock. They've been rolled down a slope. They usually put a groove and they have this rock carved out. It's maybe 2 tons, but it's just not a boulder they found somewhere and carried it on a cart. But it was like a big wheel, if you like, but a stone wheel. And you roll it downhill to where it stops, and there it has sealed the tomb of Jesus. No one can get in because you've got to roll it uphill to get that tomb open. And these are women who are not thinking that they have much strength. And they're coming with their spices and beginning to say, what are we going to do? How shall we deal with that big stone that's hid the tomb of Jesus? They have no answer to it. And they are, as it were, a parable of people today who are looking somehow to find an answer to life, who are seeking some or other to have at least an answer for humanity, even if they pass away. But perhaps maybe the whole scene can gradually evolve into something better. There are some people who have taken on board philosophies and ideologies which talk about how in the movements of society there will eventually end up a utopian state. The chief of those last century, of course, was Marxism. That doctrine, it's an ideology, it's not scientific, it's just an idea, a philosophical idea, that somehow in the clash of the classes between those that have got power and those who are the working class and the big squabble that they have, and then a new ruling class arises and then they beget people angry at them and they have a squabble, and in the jerking backwards and forwards of all these social clashes, eventually there will arise an utopian state. That's actually the official theory of Marxism. At the University in Adelaide, when I was studying there, there was a class on Marxism. I eagerly enlisted in it. And especially on the first day, the man who got up to speak said about teaching this course that he had been a Marxist. I began to prick up my ears. He said, had been. He said, but I'm not one anymore. But he still loved the ideas, but he says, I'm not one anymore. Why so? I'm listening. And he says, it's because right at the heart of this ideology, there is this statement that if you keep allowing this thesis and antithesis and the clash, and then a synthesis becomes a new thesis and it gets its opposite, the antithesis, another clash, and you get another synthesis. Eventually, that jerking thing that happens in the economics of the land and of the material sharing of goods or not sharing, and all of the thing that goes, you'll eventually end up with a communist state which will be utopia. And it had been predicted in quite a number of different countries where this communism was taken on board and people were expecting eventually to have the ideal utopia, means everything's blessed and wonderful, you know, to have this ideal state that it would arise. And there were quite a number of places, Russia, China, some of the South American places around the world, but none of them have turned up with a utopia. Instead, they've turned up with a Stalin. They've turned up with all sorts of murders and atrocities and the killing of millions. They've turned up with fightings and sorrows and lack of the economics working. And so the man said, by its own predictions, history has proved it isn't true. The women came with spices to anoint the body of Jesus, the one in whom they'd had all their hope. We had hoped, some others were later to say, that it would be he who would redeem Israel, but he's dead, he's gone. And this hopelessness of people that proceed through life and proceed through our society, and they get into politics, and yes, we're going to have a good thing, you just listen to all their promises, but then just go back 10 years and see how many of them actually came true. They all get despondent at the end, and they're just there for themselves and their silly political careers because nothing's working. The Bible says that righteousness alone exalts a nation until we get back to being a people who listen to Jesus and turn to him and put him first. We'll never have anything even going in the direction of a utopian state. Australia goes backwards decade after decade in terms of what it is. Once the lucky country is now getting full of all sorts of problems. These women came. Jesus had died. They bring the ointments as how much good that was really going to do. It was about their sorrow. It was about anointing his body for burial. He'd already been buried, but they were going to unwrap the things. But there was a problem that they couldn't solve. But the Christian gospel has an answer to this search that people have everywhere for something that would lift us beyond that which threatens the human race, beyond all the threat of sin and disease and death. And it is by the miracle of God. And that's why these two little words, and behold, coming with the women with all the sorrows and the ideas and broken expectations of their minds. But when the angel saw them, he says, and the Bible says, and behold, because where to look again? And if there were a message that God would have me deliver just to someone, only one person who knows, or maybe many of us need to listen. Easter's not just about how Jesus died for you, but Easter is about how he rose again. And being a living Saviour, he's able to change you. And he introduces by his mighty resurrection things that will change the world. Tonight I want to talk about, an evening service at 5 o'clock, the three angelic announcements, this being the first one. There's two others we'll look at tonight. But they're about the facts that Jesus' resurrection has been the enormous explosion, not a negative one like Krakatoa. It's been the explosion of God's power into the human scene that will eventually change everything and bring about all the blessing that we long for. Well, Jesus is risen. It means more than just the fact that God didn't let the devil get away with it, or didn't let the people who thought they killed him. That's true enough. But there's an awful lot more that God has done in the resurrection. It's a part of our gospel. The gospel is not only that he came into the world, Christmas, incarnation. The gospel is he came to the world and he died for our sins. The gospel is not only that he came to the world and died for our sins, but the gospel is that he rose again on the third day. And God continued his mighty hand of redemption in that act of the resurrection. The gospel is not only that he rose again, but that he ascended to heaven. The gospel is not only that he ascended to heaven, but that it is that he's coming back again. And when he comes back, he will bring into effect much of that which he achieved by the power of his resurrection. I'm going to explain that tonight. Jesus is risen indeed. Have you got in the door with Christ? Are you someone seeking somehow to overcome those hurdles, not knowing how, whatever is your stone, something that's a metaphor for you, not knowing how to roll it away? Your only hope is a miracle. But on the original Easter Sunday morning, a miracle is what they had when the angel came from heaven and he rolled that boulder away. By the way, as I put into the eConnect, he didn't roll the boulder away to let Jesus out. He rolled the boulder away because prior to that moment, the Holy Spirit infusing himself into the dead body of Jesus had caused him to be alive again. His body had lifted up and those grave clothes had fallen flat because he passed through them. It was a resurrection body with some properties not the same as this body on this side of death. In the same way as he passed through the grave clothes, he passed through the rock face. Same way he was later when the disciples met in an upper room, he passed through a locked door. Jesus didn't have the stone rolled away by the angel to let Jesus out. That angel rolled the rock away. Listen to me, for when the sun's first rays came beaming across the valley, it shone in upon an empty tomb. The empty tomb tells us of the mighty work of God that he's continued to do in our salvation. And when you recognize that he not only died for you, but that he rose for you, that's a part of your getting in the door with God. He not only died for our sins, but he was raised, the Bible says, for our justification. There's an awful lot to that. We can explain a little bit more another day. But we praise the Lord that he is now risen. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Easter message. We thank you for how the scriptures say, and behold, he wants us to look. All those dashed hopes are answered by the miracle of the resurrection. Thank you that Christianity is not just a rational set of thinkings. It is the hearing of the news of something that you have done in history. You have acted. It isn't as though we just need more flowery sermons, poetic-wise and sounding nice about happy thoughts. It is that we need to hear what you have done and to know that in that recital of the works of God, there comes a call to us to find our peace with heaven and to find what it is to be in your good acceptance because of Jesus and what he's done. Thank you, he not only died for us, but that he rose for us. Thank you that we can be recruited to be proclaiming that death until he comes. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.